The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning. It's a delight to see you. Will you please pray with me? Father, we now come to your words to consider our words and our tongues and the words that we use and say. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation and words of our minds and our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been making our way through the book of James after we finished the book of Easter, showing what a life of godliness is supposed to look like. Last week, Tim spoke about mercy and non-partiality. Before that, Greg spoke about true obedience to God's word. And Jordan began this series talking about enduring through trial. Today we come, as I'm sure you've picked up and noticed by now, to the tongue, to our words, to the things that we say. Of course, we all know that words are powerful, don't we? Each and every one of us has a story about a word that sticks even now in the center of our hearts, a word that has wounded us, a word that has healed us, a word that we have been unable to let go. Because words are inherently powerful, to direct people's lives, history, to change and alter the life of another human being. The most dramatic example I know of this is what happened several years ago in a story about two people, Michelle Carter and her boyfriend Conrad. I don't know if you're familiar with this story, but when Conrad was 17, he tragically committed suicide and took his life. Michelle was his girlfriend at the time. And frantically throughout the day, she was constantly texting him as he was texting her back about his desire to commit suicide. She was saying things like, "Answer me. I'm scared. Are you okay? I would never leave you. You're the love of my life. You're my boyfriend. You're my heart. I'd never leave you." Other words like, "You can't keep doing this every day. You just need to do it, Conrad, or I'm going to get you help. I thought you wanted to do this." These words all seem to be frantically trying to save another person's life. But the last word I read to you comes after she had gotten Conrad to promise to take his own life. It's sickening, actually, to go read through the texts between these two people. Throughout the text chain, Michelle is constantly urging him, answering his reasons for why he should stay alive, shaming him for not having the conviction to take his own life, pushing him on again and again and again. It's this text thread that ultimately convicted her of manslaughter, convicted her for a tongue that was bent towards evil. Or as James says in our passage here from James 3, a tongue and words set on fire with the fire of hell, burning to destroy and dissolve, like the Joker in The Dark Knight. Do you remember him? Some people just want to watch the world burn. Evil words. That's what James is talking about here in chapter 3. So this morning, three things. Evil words from evil hearts, a redeeming source, and sowing peace. Evil words from evil hearts, a redeeming source, and sowing peace. James here in chapter 3 begins even as we began, noticing the inherent power of words. In verses 2 through 5, he acknowledges that the tongue is like a rudder on a ship, small, seemingly, but powerful to direct an entire ship, or like a small spark, a small flame that can start an entire forest ablaze. Small the tongue is as a member of the human body, but immensely powerful. And yet, as you're reading through chapter 3, when you get to verse 6, James seems, without any noticeable transition, jumps from what we all recognize, the inherent power of words, to this statement, that the tongue is a world of unrighteousness. Not only that, but it stains our whole body, that it's set on fire by the fires of hell, that it's a restless evil, that it's full of deadly poison. And I don't think often we think about our words like this, do we? Now, we live in a social media age, right, where more people have more access to what everyone else is saying than at any time in history. I can go find out what somebody in Sri Lanka said today about something that happened in Portland yesterday. And I will never meet this person in my entire life, probably, but I know what they have said. And because of that, our words, we are constantly saying things, aren't we? Constantly saying what we think. Our words are unguarded, unmastered. They just sort of come out. They spill out of us onto others, onto the public, anywhere and everywhere. In fact, we believe today in our culture in general that our unguarded words are who we really are. And that, in fact, it's dangerous to suppress our unguarded words. That we must let our words out from inside of us like steam out of a kettle, screaming out the true reality of who we really are, of expressing our inner truth out into the world. And in that sense, in our culture, we understand that our words are not evil like James describes them here, but rather that our words are clarifying, that they're pure, that they're good, that they're who we really are, the truest description of ourselves and the world around us, actually. And here, in fact, in one measure, the Bible and our culture actually agree. They agree that our words are revelatory of who we really are. That our words really do reveal who we are within. However, in the Bible, our inner words revealed into the culture, into the public that come out of us, they're not seen as a triumph of self-expression and essential freedom. Instead, our words reveal our evil hearts. Evil words from evil hearts. You know, throughout the Bible, it's our words that is the evidence of our rebellion against God. It's Eve's words in Genesis chapter 3 that deny God's rule over creation. Those come before she takes the bite. It is Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember, when Isaiah is standing in front of the presence of God. He's overwhelmed with God's glory, with his holiness, with his power. He does not say, "Forgive me, for I am a man who has done unclean things." The first thing he says is, "I am a man of unclean lips. I've said evil things." And Paul, in his majestic letter to the Romans in chapter 3, where he is describing and declaring the universal brokenness and sinfulness of every single human being with the words that all have fallen short of the glory of God. The evidence that Paul gives for this is a compilation of Psalms and Proverbs from the Old Testament that simply say these things, that all humanity uses their tongues to deceive, that the venom of asps is under their lips, and that our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. You see, the Old Testament is all saying what Christ is saying in our gospel reading that Tim read for us from Matthew 12. This challenging, convicting passage. He says there that a tree is known by its fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Evil trees produce evil fruit. Evil treasure brings forth evil actions. In other words, our words are the open door into the inner chaos or the inner order of our souls. Our words, Jesus says here in Matthew 12, are the evidence, actually, by which we will be judged before God for the character of our souls. Even our idle words, did you catch that? Our careless words. words that we speak onto the breeze, thinking that it means nothing, we'll just go on and no one will hear it. Even our idle words, our careless words, could hardly matter more. No matter the excuses or justifications that we make for our words, we have them. They may even be legitimate, but they are, according to the Bible and according to Jesus here in Matthew 12, the evidence of the character of our hearts, the evidence of who we really are. I've been wondering recently if this isn't why in our culture right now we are having a reckoning, as it were, with words. What words are acceptable? Who can say what words? Who shouldn't be allowed to say anything? Because our words and our culture right now are revealing things about us as people and about our culture that we do not like to see and hear. Are they not? What are they revealing? Racist hearts, envious hearts, destructive hearts, chaotic hearts, power-hungry, lying hearts, self-aggrandizing, ungrateful, self-congratulatory hearts. I think maybe that covers the full spectrum of our society, doesn't it? All ends of the political spectrum. So what do we do? Silent speech? Stop communicating it? Police it? Cancel one another? Make it go away? Select the words that can be used and can't be used? Hide our hearts, in other words, underneath a constantly shifting spectrum of acceptable words? Create new laws for our words to fix our hearts? James is helpful for us here. In chapter 3 and verse 11, using really slightly different metaphors than the ones that Christ uses in Matthew 12, he makes essentially the same point. You see, the same mouth shouldn't send out blessings and curses. And he says the illustration, the metaphor that he gives is brackish saltwater spring, source of water that is bitter and salty. Can't bring out fresh water. He says a fig tree cannot produce grapes. A fig tree cannot produce olives. An olive tree cannot produce figs. The problem is not what's being produced. The problem is that only certain things can come from certain sources. The problem, in other words, is the source. Evil words come from evil hearts. Simply a new law cannot get down to the source. But a law, in this case, would be like putting a filter onto the saltwater source. Does a filter filter out some saltwater for a while and make it drinkable? Yes, of course. But when the filter runs out, when the filter gets tired, when the filter is full, what comes streaming out? It's not fresh water anymore, because the source is salt water. It's still salt water. No, we need a new heart, the Bible is telling us. And James is implying a new source. Our evil words must be redeemed at the very source. A redeemed source will issue forth a different word. In fact, that's what we have in our Old Testament passage from Isaiah 45. That's what this passage is showing us. Notice in our passage here, this is God who is doing the talking. He's speaking to the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel that has gone into exile, that is experiencing the consequences of their own evil actions and evil hearts. But notice here in Isaiah 45, in this short passage, 10 different times God says something. 10 different times God is saying a word. He says, he speaks, he declares, he tells, it's told, comes from his mouth, a word. And if, as we have been saying, our words reveal the true character of who we are, what do God's words reveal about the true character of who he is? What do God's words do here in this passage in Isaiah 45? Well, the first thing they reference is Genesis. Remember that what does God do in the Genesis account, in Genesis 1, when he creates the world? He uses his words. He speaks. So God's word, what do? They create. Not only that, but they form. They create structure and order and allow for growth and for life. and for the world to be filled and inhabited, it says here in Isaiah 45. And in verse 19, it says that God did not speak his word to the nation of Israel. He did not communicate to them in secret, that is, in insincerity or in lies. What he's saying is, I want to be known by you. I want to be found. I am not a God who hides himself in darkness to keep my people away from you, to keep you away from me. I've come to you. I want to have relationship with you. That is what God's words are saying. I'm not cutting you off. Remember, this is the nation of Israel that is in exile for their idolatry and abandonment of God. And yet here God is pursuing them again. His words reveal his mercy and his grace. Verse 20 here is a reminder of all the ways that God's people have turned to idols, to other things beside him, to deaf and mute and blind idols, as it says over and over in the Old Testament here in Isaiah 45. In other words, these other gods cannot speak a word, but I can speak. And listen to what my words are showing you. In verse 23, after I've said again and again to you, I am now calling you to me again. And he does not say, I am here the judge. What does he call himself to his people? A savior. Come to me from the ends of the earth, wherever you are, come again to me, be saved. For what's the word here in verse 23 that goes out from the mouth of God in righteousness, not to return? A word that goes out not to return means it goes out and accomplishes what it intends to do. And what is the word? Or maybe let me ask it this way. To whom in the New Testament do the words here in verse 23 of Isaiah 45 apply? To who will every knee bow down and every tongue confess allegiance as Lord? In the New Testament, in Philippians, in Corinthians, in Hebrews, and in Revelation, that applies to Jesus Christ. He is the one, the Son of God, who is himself the Word of God, the communication of God, the touchable, physical communication of God. It is Jesus himself who says in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the Word that reveals the source. What does it reveal? Who is Christ? Creative, self-giving, self-sacrificing, redeeming, loving, gracious, merciful God, who for us, for our sake, and for our salvation, came down from heaven, did not despise death, even death on a cross, take evil men and evil women with evil hearts and evil words into his very heart to heal the source of our sin with his own wounds, to unite us to himself so that our words can now participate in his word, so that his source becomes our source. In other words, to bring us peace with God. And if we have peace with God, then we can have peace with one another. We can sow peace, in other words. In this last section here in James chapter 3, in verse 13, it seems like an entirely new section. It seems incongruent with what he was talking about with the tongue previous to this. But if we take a closer look, we'll see that James is still on the same point. The word bitter here in verse 14, bitter jealousy, that word bitter in the Greek is actually the exact same word in verse 11 for brackish, for salty. It's salty jealousy, bitter, brackish jealousy, and selfish ambition. And where does it come from? Well, notice here in verse 15, not from above, but from below. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. In other words, these are the same result of words that are set on fire with the fires of hell. It's what evil words do, like a forest fire. In verse 16, what do? They destroy. They bring disorder. They bring every vile practice. It's like a fire, a raging forest fire. It dissolves, it disintegrates, burning everything in its path, uncontrolled, lashing out, burning everything down, justified even in its anger. But when this source is redeemed, the wisdom for our words that comes from above in verse 17 here, it's a different sort of fire. For the New Testament, what is the fire that comes from heaven? What happens on Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost? When God the Holy Spirit descends, he descends in fire. But it's not, notice, a fire that dissolves and disintegrates. What does the fire do in Acts chapter 2? It unites. It brings people of different languages and different tribes together. It announces God's kingdom. It's a fire that joins. It's a fire that melds. It's a fire that strengthens the church for the task ahead. It's a fire that makes whole. It's a fire that makes whole. And that's the right word here, really. Because peace in the Bible always means to make whole. It has a much fuller meaning than we often give it. When we think about peace, we have to think about comfort or just, you know, not having vexating hostility or warfare. But biblically, even in the New Testament, especially James, who's a writer directly writing to people of a Jewish descent, it's connected to the word in the Old Testament for peace, shalom, which means wholeness of life. So too here, words that are redeemed at the source, they're words that sow peace, that sow wholeness. Look here in verse 17. What are these words? What are the adjectives that describe these words? Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I know that doesn't characterize our social media discourse or our public discourse today very well, does it? Let me read them again. Maybe that's what I need to do. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, that is willing to be persuaded by reason, but also convincing others through reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, that is not just listening to those who agree with you, sincere, that is saying what you truly mean and meaning what you truly say. Words characterized by these adjectives, what do they bring? They bring unity. They bring wholeness. They bring life and growth. They issue forth from the character of God. So has he not been gentle with you? Has he not reasoned with you about your sin and his mercy and reasoned with you to faith? Does he not impartially give his gifts upon the just and the unjust? It was raining just a moment ago, and the scriptures tell us he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. His good gifts he gives to all impartially. His mercy is open to everyone, anywhere, whomever you are, whatever you have done. Come to me from the ends of the earth. It's sincere. He does not pull the rug out from underneath us, shifting what the words meant after he had given them to us. When you belong to God, you belong to God. When you have been forgiven, you are forgiven. The word that God the Father says over Jesus at his baptism, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," if you're in Christ, that is what he says over you. And this becomes the source for us to sow peace with others. When we have peace with God, we can have peace with one another. To go make peace, to go sow in peace. So two stories for you to end. One's just an everyday example of sowing peace. When I was doing youth ministry here several years ago, I went to RYM, which is a youth conference in Colorado, and the speaker there was a man named Richie Sessions. He's a unique, fascinating guy. He's an RUF minister at Vanderbilt. He's the only RUF minister that I know of who was once the senior pastor of a very large church, who left that church to go become an RUF college minister in Nashville at Vanderbilt. And he fits in perfectly there. He's a musician, he's a songwriter, he's perfect mix of everything that makes Nashville what it is. And at RYM, I was sitting there with him and with another friend of his, also from Nashville. They're both songwriters, and we were talking about music, which admittedly I don't really know that much about. We're talking about songwriters, we're talking about crafting songs, and I made some illustration connecting point referencing the band Mumford & Sons. And Richie's friend rolled his eyes, scoffed, looked at me like, "You are the most basic white guy I have ever seen in my life," referencing Mumford & Sons. Clearly this band was so far beneath him and his erudite musical abilities and writing skills. And I noticed in that moment, I felt ashamed, awkward, not a part of the inner group. And Richie saw what happened. He saw how his friend looked towards me. Without skipping a beat, he looked to me and he said, knowing full well that he probably fully agreed with this man, he said to me, you know, that guy can really sing. He's such a powerful voice. It's amazing. And in that moment, his words, they were full of mercy. They were impartial to me. They were welcoming. They didn't emphasize his musical superiority or writing skills. They were meant to bring me back in to the circle. They were words for making peace. The last story I have, the second, is really far more dramatic than that. It comes from the victims in Charleston, South Carolina, of Dylann Roof, who was the white supremacist, who joined their church in a Bible study. They brought him in. They shared with him the words of peace from the gospel. They welcomed him. And then later, his own words, as so common in his manifesto that he published, betrayed the evil character of his heart. His evil words, his intention was to start a race war. And he went out to set a world on fire. And he went into that church, to that Bible study, to the men and women that had welcomed him, and he gunned them down. And at his trial, many of the surviving victims and the family members of the slain came to speak to him at his sentencing. And astoundingly, with all of the grief and pain and anger that's totally justified, these men and women who belonged to Jesus had a different word for Dylann than he had for them. Several times they said to him that they forgave him. They asked that God would have mercy on him. And the son of the pastor, whose father was killed by Dylann, said this to him: understand that as you have been judged, know that you still have an opportunity to ask for forgiveness. Know that your life can still change. I guarantee you, if you choose to serve Jesus, you will have a better life. These men and women, they had the source of life of Jesus Christ that had transformed them. They'd experienced his grace and forgiveness. They knew the peace that they had was still on offer for everyone. Even an evil man with an evil heart who had done evil things. And so they, at the last, offered a word of peace, the possibility of forgiveness and reunion. And as James says here in chapter 3, these men and women will reap a harvest of righteousness for the peace that they had sown in that moment, in Dylann's life, and threw them out to the world for all who had witnessed it. So my friends, go. Sow in peace. Let the word that you have received from Christ go out from you to others, to those who, like all of us, have had evil words coming from evil hearts, but have been transformed by a redeeming source so that we can now become sowers of peace in this world. So go sow peace in the name of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make us true people of peace, like your Son, the Prince of Peace, that we would go out in the world not seeking to cancel others, to quiet them, to get away from them, but that we would come with the words of unity, peace, and wholeness, and that our world, through your people and through the power of your Holy Spirit, would come to resemble the world to which we are going, the new heavens and the new earth, a world of peace. In Christ's name, amen.